I was kind of debating whether or not to do a special Valentine's message, and I did decide that we would do something like that, and for a couple of reasons. One is that we happen to be just kind of at a natural break in our text before we get into chapter 3, and Peter switches gears and talks about still in the vein of submission, but a different kind of submission. And of course, secondly, it's Valentine's week. And it's sometimes appropriate to do a themed message kind of coinciding with one of our holidays. And typically a Valentine's message has as its focus, what subject? Love, right? Love, exactly. And for the obvious reasons. And so in one respect, our message this morning is no different. It will have as its focus love, but maybe not in the vein that you might normally think. We're not going to be as concerned so much with God's love for us, or even us loving God, though that is all a part of it. But we're also not going to be talking about so much of loving one another in the context of those inside the church. We're also not going to be talking about necessarily loving our neighbors. Rather, we're going to focus this message on loving our enemies. Our enemies. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. It wasn't easy for Corey Ten Boom to forgive the Nazi captors who had tormented her at Ravensbrück. They had caused her to suffer horribly. Even worse, they had caused the death of her sister, Betsy. 10 years after her release, Corey ran into a lady who wouldn't look her in the eyes. Asking about her, Corey was told the woman had been a nurse at a concentration camp. Suddenly, the memories flashed back, and Corey recalled taking Betsy, her sister, to the infirmary to see this woman. Betsy's feet were paralyzed at the time. She was dying, and the nurse had been nothing short of cruel and sharp-tongued. And Corey's hatred for this woman now returned with a vengeance, her rage so boiled that she knew of but one thing to do: cry out to the Lord, "Forgive me. Forgive my hatred, O Lord. Teach me to love my enemies." And the blood of Jesus Christ seemed to suddenly cool her embittered heart. And Corey felt the rage being displaced with a divine love that she couldn't explain. She began praying for the woman. And one day, shortly afterward, she even called the hospital where the nurse worked and invited the woman to a meeting at which Corey was speaking. "What?" replied the nurse. "Do you want me to come?" "Yes, that is why I called you." "Then I'll come." And that evening, the nurse listened carefully to Corey's talk. And afterward, Corey sat down with her, opened her Bible, and explained 1 John 4:9. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And the woman seemed to thirst for Corey's quiet but confident words about God's love for us, His enemies. And that night, a former captive led her former captor to a decision that made the angels rejoice. And later, Corey would explain that God had taken her subconscious feelings of hatred and transformed them, using them as a window through which His light could actually shine into a darkened heart. Remarkable story, true story, Corey Ten Boom. If you don't know about her or have never read anything about her, you need to. I'm sure in our library we have at least a biography or something about her. Our text this morning is Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. And our text shows up about a third of the way through a very famous sermon of Jesus. What's the famous sermon? Go ahead, you can talk. The Sermon on the Mount, that's it. This was an occasion early on in Jesus' ministry, whereas he had just formerly chosen out of all his disciples those that would be his closest 12. He was also attracting large crowds of people at the time. These people were amazed by his teaching, as well as his ability to miraculously heal of disease and cast out demons. Tells us, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So we have this picture of Jesus on the mountain, crowds of people all around him, but the disciples are front and center. And that's what's interesting about this, is it's really a message for his disciples, but with the understanding that there are all these people as well. So it's kind of a double duty situation. And the whole point of the sermon, you know, if I was to boil it down into a nutshell, is it's showing people what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And what it means to follow Jesus as the king of that kingdom. And throughout his sermon, he challenges his listeners to even reconsider some previously held notions that they had, especially in regard to the law of Moses. And several times in his sermon, he says something to the effect of, well, you have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you, right? The ancients being, yes, back in the Old Testament, the law. The whole sermon consists of chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew in his gospel, with our text this morning coming right at the end of chapter 5. He has been going through all of these, the ancients were told, but I say, or you have heard it said, but I say to you, and now he's at the very last one of those. And this morning you are going to see a previous command of God. Then you are going to see kind of an updated version of that command given by his son Jesus, and then the reasons for the updated version, all so you and I can be obedient to the Lord and thus receive reward. So follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Well, you might have noticed that previous command. The previous command is back there in verse 43 when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And he's pointing back to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, in fact, was the Lord was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, right? This is, you know, before he brings down the Ten Commandments. But the Lord says to Moses, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And this is what Moses was to convey to the people when he went down off the mountain. And it would have been in the context of loving your Hebrew brothers and sisters. That was the point when he says, in that case, your neighbor. Now, of course, that also, well, we should say, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, that was a question that was very pointedly raised by a Jewish lawyer to Jesus, right? It says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this launched Jesus into what famous parable? The Good Samaritan, right? Absolutely, the Good Samaritan. Well, the next part then about hating your enemy back in our text is interesting because that is not a direct quote from Scripture. In fact, if you're looking in your Bibles, you might even notice in verse 43 where it says, "You shall love your neighbor," it might be in all capital letters, meaning it's a direct quote from a previous Scripture. But the next one, "and hate your enemy," in mine is not in big capital letters, which tells us it's not a direct quote from Scripture. So it is It is. What is it then? Is it something then that the Jews just kind of came up with or invented over the years? Well, as it turns out, there were times when God specifically told the Israelites to prohibit certain people and some nations from what they call entering into the assembly of the Lord. This meant they weren't to participate in tabernacle worship, right? They had the tabernacle, the tent, and then eventually the temple. With the Israelites, the Israelites were not to marry them, those kinds of things. Now, again, this was not a blanket statement by God, but was one of those things that was, yes, passed along from one generation to the next, to where the scope of those who should not enter into the assembly of the Lord just kind of starts to get broadened. So that finally, they were at the point where anyone who was outside of Israel was basically understood as an enemy and shunned. In Jesus' day, this included those labeled as the Samaritans. They called them the half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-not. The Romans were also considered enemies of Israel because they were oppressing and persecuting Israel. So in one sense, it might seem like Scripture is advocating for at least the exclusion of Israel's enemies, if not out-and-out hatred. But at the same time, you have some other Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 32:35 that says vengeance belongs to who? The Lord, right? Not people, not us. In Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Well, that sure doesn't sound like God promoting hate your enemy, huh? Actually, come across your enemy's beast and it's wandering away, you help it. You help it return to its owner, even your enemy. So, all of this to say, Jesus is acknowledging what they've always known about God's law, but then in another sense, how they've kind of morphed and changed the law to justify their own hatred of their enemies. In fact, by the time we get to Jesus, it was a spiritual virtue to hate your enemies. The group of Jews known as the Zealots intentionally murdered Romans. Not only did the Jews have enemies, but there were times when, frankly, they hated each other. There was much intolerance, exclusivity, condemnation, and you might say all-around lovelessness amongst Israel, and especially between the leadership and the lay people, right? The scribes and Pharisees and folks like that. But now Jesus is going to just flip their previously held belief about their enemies just on its head. He is going to do a 180 reversal here. Now, by the way, can Jesus do that? Can he change the Scripture? Can he take something God has already established in his law and tweak it, change it? Of course he can. Of course he can. What would be the obvious reason? Because Jesus is who? God, right? He is God. Exactly. Yeah, the short, obvious answer is yes, he's God. There's so many other things. I was going to kind of talk a little bit about that, but then ran out of time and had too much other stuff I wanted to make sure we got to. So another time we'll talk more about that. But because of time, we're going to move on. The point is, Jesus, being God, could absolutely add to, subtract from, adjust, or change any of God's previous laws or commands with all authority, because God gave him that authority. And the same could be said of the apostles as the writers of Scripture, writing it with the full authority of God through the Holy Spirit. And there's many occasions where they do this, especially when they explain the New Testament understanding of Old Testament prophetic texts. So an Old Testament writer writes something that's prophetic. Maybe the Old Testament writer doesn't know it's prophetic. But we get over to the New Testament, and then the New Testament writer says, oh yeah, by the way, that means this now. So they could do that. They absolutely could do that. Because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God, to do so. But again, we'll get more into that at another time. So, Jesus has reminded them of a couple of previous laws or commands of God, or an understanding that they had, and now he is going to introduce them to something new. And frankly, something absolutely shocking. Shocking. He's going to shock them to their core. And so we're going to call our second point the updated command. The updated command. And we see that down there in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, here it is. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, does this mean you shouldn't love your neighbor anymore? Well, of course not, right? That would be silly. No, the command still stands. And we have seen it reiterated throughout the Gospels, throughout the epistles, all the letters in the New Testament. But Jesus turns the hating of their enemies, again, just completely upside down, by now telling his Jewish brothers and sisters that they need to love their enemies. And what Greek word do you imagine is used for loving your enemies? Go ahead and shout it out. Agape. Agape love. Absolutely. And it's also in a verb form called a present active imperative. And you've heard that before. Present active imperative means that it is what? It is a non-negotiable command. You have to do this. Jesus is making it very clear that from this point forward, there is a new sheriff in town with some new laws. And of course, you know that agape love is an act of the will. It is not something that's just based on emotions or feelings, though it can include emotions and feelings, but agape love always seeks to do what is best for another person, regardless of any direct benefit towards you. It is how God loves us, right? We love Him because He first loved us, because He gave us that kind of agape love, and that is now how we are to love one another, right? Two greatest commands, love God, love one another. And now, how we also are able to love our enemies. It would require agape love in order to love our enemies. And again, this would have been just a mind-boggler to the Jewish community, and especially its leaders. They would have been like, say, what? Maybe it would shock them as much as we all might have been shocked when a week and a half ago, Virginia Governor Ralph Northam very publicly advocated for infanticide, the killing of a baby after it had been born. And that goes against just every sensibility we have, right? If you heard about that, you were shocked. I was shocked. These people back then that Jesus was sharing this with would have been shocked to their core that he is now telling them to love their enemies, and they are to do it with the same love that they love Yahweh. They are to do it with the same love that they love each other. Now here's the thing. It's not that there weren't previous examples of Israel loving its enemies. Great example is back in 2 Kings in chapter 6. In this section of text and men's Bible study, we're getting ready to go there. I think it's like in our next lesson or two, something like that. It's a good one. In that section of text, the king of Aram, Syria, is after the prophet Elisha. Because Elisha keeps thwarting his plans to capture Israel's king. And it was told to the king that Elisha is holed up in this town of Dothan. So the king immediately sends this great army to surround Elisha and the town, many horses and chariots, and they show up at night, they surround the city. The next day, Elisha prays to God for help, and God strikes the whole army blind. Blind. So Elisha goes out and tells them, hey, I know who you are seeking, and he's not here, but I know where he's at, and follow me, I will take you to him. And they believe him. And so Elisha leads the whole army back to Samaria, where the king of Israel is at. And upon seeing his enemies all rounded up before him, the king of Israel asks Elisha twice if he should go ahead and kill them. But Elisha answered this in 2 Kings 6:22. He says, "You shall not kill them." Probably thinking, what? This is like our arch enemy. They've been trying to kill us. "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. That would be the king of Aram. Now, friends, there's a postscript to this story, and maybe a lesson for us at the end of verse 23 in that chapter. "And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel." There actually was this good thing that came of them loving their enemies. Wow. We don't know if that was just of their own mindset. Well, hey, they treated us nice, they treated us well, so you know what, we're going to have a certain respect for that. Or if it was God supernaturally doing that, but the fact is they didn't come again into the land of Israel. I mean, talk about loving your enemies. Even Solomon in the book of Proverbs said, "If your enemy is hungry, oh, make him starve. Feed him. Give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, oh, just watch him perish. Give him a drink. Give him water to drink." All right, back to our text, Matthew 5. Jesus doesn't just say, love your enemies, but he also tells his listeners to do what? Pray for those who persecute you. Now, put yourself in their shoes, in their minds. Who would have immediately come to mind as those who persecuted you if you were a Jew? The Romans, right? The Romans, certainly. But then also, you had some other folks that were in the mix there too, like the Herods, especially Herod the Great. We've talked about him a lot. He was the one that was there at the time of Jesus' birth and also was the one who had all the boys under two slaughtered that lived in the vicinity of Bethlehem, hoping that he would snuff out Jesus because he heard that there was this king vying for his throne. Jesus will remind later on in Luke 13 in chapter verse 1 how Pontius Pilate, you remember, is the Roman governor over Judea at the time, how Pontius Pilate mixed the blood of some Galileans, Jews, with their own sacrifices. Apparently, Pilate had a run-in with some of these Jews from Galilee who had been offering sacrifices. He slaughtered them, and as a kind of final show of who's the boss, he took their blood and he mixes it with the blood of their sacrifices. It would have been seen as an absolute abomination and certainly a kind of final adding of insult to injury. Jewish historian Josephus reports that on a number of occasions, Pilate threatened and even killed Jews, especially the Jewish zealots, whom he seemed to particularly hate. You can imagine why, because again, the zealots were trying to kill Romans. The Romans also exacted extra money, payments from the Jews, and basically treated them poorly, treated them harshly. In fact, a lot of nations outside of Israel treated them badly. They were no strangers to persecution. And all of these persecutors, they would have considered their enemies. So wait a minute, Jesus, now not only are we to love them, but we are also to pray for them? How so? I mean, come on, to what end? Oh, I'll pray to God that God will wipe them out from the face of the earth. I'll be happy to pray that God would just flat out get rid of them. I'll pray to God that maybe he'd have the Messiah come and just take care of business, get rid of them. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind here, do you? Now, Luke 6, 27 and 28, Jesus says in Luke's gospel, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And then this is followed with some examples of how to do that, right? In Luke's gospel, he talks about turning the other cheek, If somebody takes your coat, then offer him your shirt as well. Give to all who ask, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. In summary, treat others the way you want to be treated. The golden rule, right? But let's get back to praying. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray in the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, he will start off with those famous words, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we have to stop and think, God's will to be done. Think about it, friends. What is the greatest thing God wills to be done? That people would be saved. What prayer by far is the prayer most prayed throughout the New Testament, and especially by Paul? A prayer of salvation. The greatest part of God's will is for the salvation of sinners. That's truly what it's all about, friends. That's what this is all about. That's what you and I here are all about. And what did our Lord pray as he hung there on the cross, suffering and dying, while the soldiers were casting lots for his clothes? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He's praying for their salvation. Stephen is in the midst of being stoned. He's almost dead. And he prays while being stoned for the forgiveness of his murderer's sins. Whoa, that's heavy. Okay, anything else? What else can we pray for in regard to our persecutors, our enemies? Paul's very clear. Pray for blessing for them. Oh, seriously? Yes. Romans 12:14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And then in 1 Corinthians 4:12, when we are reviled, people come up against us, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. Again, the greatest blessing that we could pray for is that they would repent and believe, right? That they would understand that they are a sinner and their sin has consequences and death and hell and punishment, but that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. They need to repent and believe. That's the prayer we should be first and foremost praying for our enemies and those who persecute us. Contrary to some popular beliefs, friends, our number one prayer should not be for God to crush one political party or another. It is not for God to annihilate all those who promote abortion. It is not for God to destroy those who are LGBTQ. It is not for God to obliterate radical Muslims. First and foremost, God wants us to pray for the salvation of those who either present themselves as our enemy or who we might deem, whether it's true or not, to be our enemy. Again, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Let's talk about this enemy thing just a little bit more. Who is your enemy, right? I just want you to start thinking about that. Who is your enemy? Let's first make sure we understand the definitions, okay? Going back to the word for hate. The Greek word for hate, Matthew 6:43, is meseo. Guess what it means? To hate. Right? That's usually implies active ill will in words and conduct. Also, a persecuting spirit. Other synonyms for hate are to detest and abhor. Then we have that word enemy, right? Enemy is ekthros. Here in our text, it's someone who is hated or hateful. They are hostile. They are an adversary. Some synonyms of the Greek word are opposite, contrary, antagonistic, wicked, unholy, odious, abominable. Then we had that word persecute, diako. To pursue follow, or press hard after with repeated acts of enmity, hostility, or antagonism. It's like, man, somebody's coming after you in a very negative way. Some synonyms for persecute would be to distress, trouble, crush, press violently, or force one's way into, to set oneself against. So I ask you again, not asking you to answer this, you be thinking, who is it that we see, that you see as your enemy? Is it some of the people or groups we just mentioned? Politicians and parties that we disagree with? Pro-choice folks? LGBTQ community? Radical Islam? Are our enemies other countries? Like Russia, Iran, North Korea? Are our enemies criminals? Murderers, rapists, thieves, illegal immigrants, pot growers, drug dealers, drug users, those who've committed any kind of crime? What about the guy on your street who's just flat out a nuisance? Is he your enemy? Or the gal who tailgates you, cuts you off? How about the person who shows some colorful sign language, you know, for one reason or another to you? The bully in school? The bully on your block? The person who gossips about you? The person who didn't hold a door open for you? Maybe it's someone you just flat out don't like. And of course, it could be that you are innocent in the matter, that it is they who are the ones with the problem. They are hating you. Of course, it could be the other way around too, huh? We're doing the hating. Friends, you in your own heart will have to figure it out who it is that you consider an enemy, or who considers you an enemy, or someone who persecutes you. And here's the thing, man, I was thinking about this. You have to be honest with yourself when you're kind of going through this exercise. Because frankly, the one that you hate or that hates you, it's not always the most obvious. As I said, it could be someone you just don't really care for. Maybe you don't like their personality. Maybe they rub you the wrong way. They did something to offend you, etc. But here's the catch. Whatever conclusion we come to about who our enemy is, who we see as our enemy, Jesus tells us you can't hate them or persecute them back, but rather we are to love them and we are to pray for them. And you are to pray especially, first and foremost, for their what? Salvation. For their salvation. If you're praying for their salvation, guess what? You're already praying for God to bless them, right? Because that would be a blessing if that's what they need. But that would be the other thing. You could ask God to bless them. Bless them in all kinds of ways. And maybe by God blessing them, this will start to soften their own hearts. And maybe it'll soften your heart as well. And then it will eventually bring about some opportunities at some point for you or even someone else to share Christ with them. The gospel. Friends, in the area of softening your own heart towards that person, so that you no longer see them as an enemy. I learned this principle a number of years ago when we were still in Los Angeles. I was a seminary student. I was our junior high pastor at our previous church. And I'll never forget, we were having a time of prayer at an elder meeting. And we kind of broke up into small groups to pray. And someone in our group recommended or offered up, and I don't even remember why the topic came up, but it did. But they said that whenever you have a person that you are struggling with in terms of your relationship, maybe you don't get along with them all that well, or again, you don't care for them that much, or they've done something wrong to wrong you, or just you flat out hate them, you need to start intentionally praying for them. You need to pray for them. And not just that, oh God, please change their heart and make them not so wicked. Turn them into a nicer person, please, God. Because frankly, again, the problem might be you, not even them. But don't just pray that God would change their heart, turn them into a nicer person, and not don't do it begrudgingly or half-heartedly. Fine. God, please help that person. Amen. On to the next. Because if they are an unbeliever, you do need to pray, and you need to pray for their salvation, right? And if they are a brother or sister in the Lord, you need to pray for God's blessing upon them. I mean, can we do that? Can we do that? Can we pray for good things to come into the life of our enemies? Can we pray for maybe spiritual growth for that person? And again, can we do it with sincerity? Can we do it with our whole heart? Can we do it consistently? And if you do that, you really, truly do that, then I challenge any one of you to come back from that experience and then tell any of us that you still consider them an enemy. My own personal experiences, oh my word, look out, because God is going to start changing your heart in a really awesome way. And you, just like Corrie Ten Boom, that was what she did. I came across that illustration. I was like, that's exactly, yes. She saw that happen in her own heart, in her own life. Why? Because that's what God is calling us to do, to pray for these people and to bless them. So it goes without saying then that God is going to bring peace and blessing into your own life for having done so. And next thing you know, you're not looking at them like the enemy that you once were. It is really incredible. If you've never done that or tried that, I challenge you to try that. You got to kind of do it for a period of time. You know, one prayer usually kind of isn't enough, you know. Make it part of your regular prayer routine, all right? Let's press on here. We got three reasons for following the updated command that Jesus now gives. He says, first, if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say this. I'm paraphrasing. This is kind of the summary point. If you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, you'll know that you are a true child of God. You'll know that you are a true child of God. I was talking with a sister this morning about this. How do you sometimes know if you are a true child of God, if you are a child of the King, if you're saved? Here's one way to know. Because you're loving your enemies and you're praying for them. Verse 45a says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not saying that by doing these things, God will save you, but rather by doing these things, you actually are proving your salvation. That God is your Father and you are His children. Friends, we've said this many times and we will say it again. When you and I go against the tide of the world and we show love where the world wouldn't show love, and we pray for those whom the world will not pray for, you show yourself to be a child of God. You do. Adopted by Him with all of the incredible rights and privileges that go with being a child of the King. And in fact, your inheritance, your reward is in heaven with God, because you have been forgiven of your sins and you are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, right? You are being made to be more like Jesus, and now you are being kept. He's keeping you until, yes, you die or Christ comes back for you, whichever comes first, and then you will receive reward in full. Life eternal with your Savior. Well, then we also see another reason, verse 45, kind of B and C, that even God blesses His enemies. Even God blesses His enemies, so why shouldn't we? Look, it says, for He causes His Son, not Jesus the Son, but literal Son, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain, we could say snow, right, on the righteous and the unrighteous. It didn't just snow on Christians' houses, right, the last couple days. Last I saw, it snowed everywhere here. Yep. In other words, friends, God is leading by example. Think of how many people in the world hate God and persecute Him. If you're not a friend of God, then you're His what? You're His enemy. That's right. And for all of us as sinners, What have we deserved as his enemy at one time or another in our life? Well, upon arrival into this world with all of the sin already inside of us, and then the sin we almost immediately start to commit, we deserve death, we deserve punishment, we deserve hell, we deserve the lake of fire. That is what each one of us has always deserved, and we've deserved it since the day we were conceived, just like David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And yet God is so gracious to the point that even those who are God's enemies receive the benefit of his blessings. They receive the benefit of his son and his reign. And you could fill in the blanks in there, right? He gives all that is necessary for their physical survival to those who love him, the good and righteous, meaning believers. And he also gives it to those who hate him, the evil and unrighteous, the non-believers. We call that God's common grace. God's common grace. It is how God deals graciously with all of us, his enemies included. And if he deals graciously and even lovingly with his enemies, oh my word, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? And the last reason for loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you is because of reward. Reward. Who doesn't like reward or desire reward? Consequently, if you don't do these things, there is no reward. Jesus illustrates this in two ways. First, in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, tax collectors, you got to remember, the guy writing this, Matthew, was one of them. They were Jews who were basically willing to sell out their own people to the Romans by collecting exorbitant taxes from their countrymen. They, of course, had to give Rome a huge chunk, but they made sure they got their huge chunk as well. They were much despised among their countrymen. In other words, the most despised people will love those who are like them, other despised people, right? Other tax collectors, but is that going to bring them God's reward? Of course not. It's kind of more like the mutual admiration society, right? We're going to just, "Oh, you're so great and wonderful. Oh, you are too. Oh, you are too. Oh, you are too," right? That kind of deal. If we only love other people that feel the same toward us, that run in our same circles, there's no reward because that's easy to do. That's easy to do. But verse 47 is the second illustration. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same, right? So in other words, it's not only Jews who will offer a greeting to one another. Sure, the Jew's not going to make the, you know, like the story of the Good Samaritan, they're not even going to cry. They're going to go to the other side of the street, so I don't have to deal with that over there. Oh, they're fine going up and greeting one another. But that's nothing unique. That's nothing new. That's nothing special. Even the Gentiles go up and greet one another. For us, it means we as Christians, oh, hey, we're happy to acknowledge other Christians. Oh, it's great. It's good to see a church today. Good to see, oh, yeah, you know, hugs and handshakes, as we should. But should we expect reward for doing that? Well, no. No, that's nothing out of the ordinary. Even the Gentiles, those outside the church, do that, right? This also tells us the opposite is true for both of these illustrations, that by doing the hard thing, the thing that the average person wouldn't do, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, there is reward from your Heavenly Father. Whether that reward shows up here on this earth in an earthly, tangible, physical kind of way, or whether that reward shows up in God's heavenly kingdom, marked to your account, ready and waiting for you. Your mansion just got another room addition. It's now like the Winchester Mystery House. It just keeps adding on and adding on and adding on. Now, the only thing we didn't talk about as we wrap things up here was how it is that you are to love your enemies. Well, certainly, like with those who persecute you, we said, yes, you can pray for them. You should pray for them earnestly, honestly, sincerely. That's the key. The rest of how to love your enemy, I'm going to leave up to you. I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. I want to encourage you, talk to God about it. Ask God, who it is that you perceive your enemy to be. And again, I can't stress this enough. It's important to be honest with yourself, because what's going to happen is God's going to start showing you some things in your heart you're not going to be very pleased with. But we got to acknowledge it, right? We got to look at those that we might consider to be our enemy, even when it's really coming more from us. Frankly, we don't often want to admit that we might consider somebody to be our enemy. And after you've identified who these folks are, and maybe they really truly are, and maybe it's not coming from you, I'm not saying it's not. There's certainly the enemies that are outside of us that we just shake our head at and have no clue why, but after you've identified who these folks are, and especially the ones that you deal with on a regular basis, or that even affect your everyday life, ask God how it is you can agape love them. Ask Him, how is it I can agape love this person? We go, well, yeah, you know, so-and-so of this country around the world is my enemy. He's an enemy of the United States. And, well, okay, yes, that might be true, but they often don't have an ongoing daily effect on our lives. Let's make this really in our own backyards here. Ask God how you can agape love them, and then start putting that into practice, right? We got to take it from that step. Ask God, then, you know, you start coming up with some ideas. Maybe next time I see him. Maybe a week or two, I'll keep praying about it. And then, you know, goes by, and you never do it. And maybe it means a kind word or a note that needs to come from you. Maybe you need to spend some time with them. In any case, that's your job. That's your homework. Figure it out. God wants to put your love of enemies on display to the world. Remember that. And, there's reward for doing it. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for what we've been able to learn, glean from your word about loving our enemies. And Lord, boy, that can be a difficult thing to do. Of course, we got to kind of identify who it is that we perceive as our enemy, or who really is an enemy, or who we think is an enemy, or who looks at us as an enemy. And then, Lord, I pray that each of us will one, pray sincerely, honestly for that person and for your blessings upon them, and whether that's salvation or some other kind of blessing that they might need. And then, Lord, what else would you have us do? After we've identified some of these folks, then, Lord, how can I proactively find a way to love them? Help us, God, help us, so that we can, Lord, put that love of our enemies on display to the world, that the world would see something different and want to know where that comes from. And we get the ability to say, it comes from Jesus. Because I couldn't love my enemies on my own. It comes from Jesus. And Lord, if there be anybody here this morning even that needs to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would, in their own hearts and minds, pray to you and seek your forgiveness. That they would repent of their sin and put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for them. And Lord, thank you that you've already promised us in doing these things.